So what happens? When a rebellious sinner repents of their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, do they still have to do some kind of penance? Do they still have to do more to earn God's love? Has God really accepted them? What if you still struggle with sin? We've been looking at Luke chapter 15, this little series I'm doing, a few weeks. I'm calling it the heart of God. And the heart of God is overjoyed. It rejoices at the repentance of any lost sinner. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God desires people come to him. Now, I'm going to read Luke 15, 1 through 3, because this is the setting, and the setting is so important. Everything that goes on in this chapter. Luke 15, 1 says, "Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And he told them this parable." The religious leaders did not like what Jesus was doing. They were grumbling, complaining. So Jesus tells a parable that in particular is directed right at their hearts. And he speaks about the heart of God. This is one parable with three movements. It speaks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And each one, when the thing that is lost is recovered, there's great rejoicing, there's great joy that takes place. Now, there's one word that's not even mentioned in this chapter. Matter of fact, Jesus never mentions the word one time in the Gospels, but it's all through this chapter. And that word is grace. Grace. What is grace? There's no one definition in the Bible. But in the Old Testament, it meant to bend, to stoop down, the idea of condescending favor, unmerited favor. And grace can't be earned. It can only be bestowed. Grace is kindness extended to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. Receiving grace from God is the very opposite of trying to earn God's favor through religious works. God extends grace simply because that's his heart. The old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, talking about grace, he called it the free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Donald Barnhouse, pastor, speaker last century, he said, "Love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace." Now, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus presents the gracious heart of the Father in contrast to the graceless joy killers called the Pharisees. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Lacking grace, they reduce life to rules and regulations essential for survival. Their God is too small, their world is too rigid, and therefore their faces shouted, 'No!' The Pharisees killed freedom. They were intolerant, critical, narrow-minded, suspicious, obsessed with outward conduct, demanded others to meet their concept of right and wrong. Obedience to them was a grim compulsion that you had to drag your way through each and every day." So Jesus shows up. It's revolutionary when Jesus shows up compared to the religious leaders that the common people knew. Jesus ministers through God's wonderful, amazing grace. John 1:14, the Word, of course, being Jesus, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as if the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was full of grace, full of favor, full of kindness to the undeserving. And when Jesus showed up, he showed exactly who the Father was. He was full of grace, just like the Father was. And as you go through the Gospels, you see everywhere Jesus goes, he's compassionate to everybody he comes in contact with, except for the hard-hearted, stern, grace-killing religious leaders. Now, let me say this. Grace is not some cosmic force. You know, you say a few prayers and, you know, you get X amount of grace that comes to you, like a vending machine. I believe grace is God's favorable disposition mediated through the person of Christ. All grace comes because of Jesus Christ, all the grace that we receive. Now, last week, we looked at the rebellious brother, or better known, the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son was the younger son. A man had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, I want my inheritance." And if you were here last week, the Jewish leaders would have reacted with a gasp over that. They would have used the Yiddish expression probably, "Oy vey!" You know, "Whoa, alas, it's me. How can this be?" Because when the younger son asked the father for his inheritance, basically he was saying, "I wish you were dead. I'm tired of you. Give me my money and leave me alone. I want to go do my thing." So the father does it. "Hey, Veya, what is this man thinking?" So he goes off, takes all the money that he has, and spends it in self-indulgent living. He comes to an end of himself, has no more money, no more friends, and he finds himself, because he needs some food, he goes to work in a pigsty, a Jewish boy. And it's so bad that not only is he in the pigsty, but he's hoping to eat the food that the pigs are eating. He couldn't even find a decent meal. He could have wrote this old blues song, "Nobody Knows When You're Down and Out." "Once I lived the life of a millionaire, spending my money I didn't care. I carried my friends out for a good time, buying bootleg liquor, champagne, and wine. When I began to fall so low, I didn't have a friend and no place to go." That's where the prodigal son, the rebellious brother, ends up. Totally broke, no place to go, no friends. So he begins to think, "Well, what am I doing here?" The father, who I didn't want to have anything to do with, "I'm going to go back to him. He's pretty wealthy. And maybe, if I'm fortunate enough, he'll say, I'll take you back. But listen, if I take you back, you're going to be just like a hired servant. You're going to have to work off that debt that you took from me." So he says, "That's far better than being in this pigsty." So he takes off for home. Okay, let's pick up now today the gracious father, Luke 15, verses 20 to 24. And in this, there's a back and forth exchange between the action of the son and the action of the father. And in it, we'll see the father's compassion and the father's celebration. Now, let me say about the father. You know, again, Jesus is most beloved and known parable, the prodigal son. But the hero of this story is the father. He is it. Everybody else, you know, is down, way down here. The father is the hero. So let's look at the gracious father and begin with his compassion. Verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father." This is the son's actions. Last week we saw that he repented. To repent is not just a feeling of sorrow or feeling bad because you failed, because you got caught. But biblical repentance is a sorrow that leads to a change of life, a change of direction. You're going one way and you change and go the other way. That's repentance. To change one's mind, which leads to a change of direction. And Jesus had talked about repentance in the parables before this. In verse 7, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now Jesus is taking that and making it so anybody can understand it. We probably all, to some degree, can identify with the prodigal son. But let's see if we identify with the gracious father. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father's action. The son was a long way off. What does that mean? That means that however long he was gone, probably every day the father got up. Oh, what if my son might come back today? You know, some of you in your house, you know, you might have a window, you know, in the kitchen where you do your dishes. Or you might have a window in your backyard where you look out. You know, you just kind of look out and daydream, whatever. And the father would, maybe today. He was looking for him. He was longing for him. He was hoping he would come back. And it says he felt compassion. That is a deep sympathy and pity for another, but also willing to do something to alleviate the suffering of another. And so the father felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son probably still had the smell of pigs on him. Dirty clothes. Looked terrible. Emaciated. Maybe he hadn't eaten much since he left. But what does the father do? He expresses joy and eagerness. He couldn't wait to get his son in his arms. He didn't say, oh, you go take a bath first. Then we'll talk about it. No. He embraces him. See, I believe grace always has the scent of scandal upon it. What do I mean by that? Moses was a murderer. He experienced God's grace. David, an adulterer and a murderer, he experienced God's grace. Peter, a traitor, experienced God's grace. Paul, a persecutor of the church, experienced God's grace. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, the pastor in England in the 1700s, was a slave trader. He experienced God's grace. No one who's willing to come to the Father is beyond his grace. No one. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how many times you've done it. Grace always has a little bit of scandal, a scent of scandal upon it. And so as Jesus tells this parable right here, the Pharisees, when they hear this, would have been like, oh, vey! You mean the father ran to meet the son? That would have been unheard of in that culture. No, the father would have been standing there waiting for the son to come to him. And then when the son finally got there, he probably made him grovel in the dirt, beg him for forgiveness. They were shocked at this, the graciousness of the father. No respectable man would have done that. He had disgraced the family. He had to be taught a lesson. But the father immediately receives the repentant son. He didn't put him on probation. He didn't say, well, 6 months, we'll see if it works out. He didn't say, okay, I've totaled up how much money you cost me. Here's what you now need to do in order to pay that back off. Did the son deserve any of this? Absolutely not. Why did he get it? Grace. Unmerited favor. What about you? Do you deserve God's grace? Do you think you're so wonderful and lovely that I'm different than everybody else? No. We're all the same. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserve grace, but God is a gracious Father. So how do you come to God? With your spiritual accomplishments? With your religious works? Let me show you what I've done. No. Does God say, well, go clean yourself up first, and then we'll talk about it? No. You come just as you are. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far away you've traveled in the far country, you come to him just as you are. And when you are at your worst, filthy, dirty, ragged, smelly, what's he do? He runs to you. If you turn to him, it embraces you and kisses you. John MacArthur wrote, "This is the magnificent attitude of God that set him apart from all the false gods invented by men and demons. He's not indifferent or hostile, but a savior by nature, longing to see sinners repent and rejoicing when they do." 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Now we see the son's action again. He probably memorized this little speech that he said to himself over and over every day. I got to make sure I say it just right when I get there. The words are just right so I can tell him exactly what I need to tell him. I'm going to tell him, "I'll work off whatever you need for me to do, Father. I don't care what it is. I'll be your lowest servant." So what's the father do? He has a celebration. Verse 22. "But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate.'" The father didn't even let the son get through his speech. He cut him off. He interrupted him and granted what? Forgiveness. Because he's a gracious father. He didn't even give any harsh words of rebuke for the past. He didn't tell him, "Listen, little son, yeah, I'll take you back, but I can't believe you messed up your life so bad. You were an idiot, but I'll take you." No, none of that. Instead, he commanded that the rebellious son be treated not like a servant, which the son would have been fine with, but like the son that he was. And so he talks about the robe, the ring, the sandals. None of these three things brought to the repentant prodigal were necessary, but all three were brought to him to honor him and to make him known that he was loved and received by the Father. The robe. It was a long, flowing garment associated with the guest of honor. You know, you think back to Genesis 37, with Jacob. He had 12 sons, but he honored one of them, Joseph, with a multicolored robe. That was a bad thing because the brothers were jealous. It led to all kinds of trouble. But in this case, God says, every son, every daughter who comes to me gets a robe from me. A robe of righteousness. Isaiah writes in 61, verse 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with the robes of righteousness." Every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has robes of righteousness now surrounding you. God doesn't see you as with some stinky, smelly clothes like you worked out in the yard yesterday for 3 hours. Now he says, "This is mine. I want to honor him. Because of my grace, this person is now a child of mine." And then he gave him a ring. The ring bore the family signet. You know, a ring, it had the family emblem, and you could stamp something like in wax, and it says that this is the authority of me behind it. So the son gets a ring, and it gave him authorization to conduct family business any way he wanted to. Full rights. He gave him sandals. Back then, people were poor. Not many people had sandals. They walked barefoot in those days. And giving him the sandals, he wanted to show the son, "You're no longer poor." Now think about what he does for us. Exactly the same thing. Matter of fact, Ephesians says we've been blessed with the unsearchable riches of Christ. All because of the Father's grace. Then he says, "Kill the fattened calf." A well-fed calf could have provided for dozens of people. So the father wants to have this huge celebration because the father comes back home. I mean, the son comes back home. So I want to ask you a question. What do you do when you sin? Now, let me say this first of all. God does not want us to sin, okay? So I'm not just saying, go do what you want. I'm not saying that at all. He doesn't want us to sin. But we're all human. We all still fail. We all still fall short. I think when we sin, naturally, we project our broken natural instincts upon God in a few ways. You know, when you sin and you know you have, you know, there's shame and guilt that goes with it. And so we project our shame and guilt upon God, and we think, he doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Because you feel bad, it's like God must, he must not really like me now. So you stay trapped in that. Or you think, well, on the other hand, well, God's so holy, a terrible, filthy sinner like me, he wants to keep at arm's length. He wants to give me the stiff arm. So I can't go to him. Or you think he's like some wealthy, prestigious, powerful person looking down on you because you don't have enough and you don't quite measure up. So what do you do when you sin? A few things. First of all, sometimes we justify ourselves, right? Well, you don't understand. Let me tell you what happened. And then blah, 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 blah. And I had to do it. We're masters at that. Making up reasons why we're okay and why we're not like other people. Or when you sin, you hide by running from God, staying away from him. Don't have anything to do with him because you think he doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Or when you sin, do you come to God? Do you run back to him? Does God push you away? Or does he graciously receive you? See, we get afraid that he might not receive us this time. I mean, he's got to be tired of me. I keep coming back every day. And, you know, it's like, oh, here comes that guy again. No, he never gets like that. That's why Luke 15, I believe, is here in the Bible. It wants us to know how God reacts when we come to him. When we sin, he doesn't scold us, curse us, or give us the cold shoulder when we come back. He knows how sinful we are more than we ourselves know. He knows all of our motivations. He knows our attitudes. He knows everything about us. He knows that we're far worse than we think we are. But through Christ, he loves us unconditionally. When we come to him, and listen, that's the key. We must come to him. He's there, just like the prodigal son. But we must turn, make that move towards him. He's not going to force you to come. He's not going to lasso you and draw you to himself. We must come to him. And when we come, he feels compassion on us. He runs to us. He embraces us. He kisses us every time. Wow. Our gracious Father wants us to come to him. And what matters is not the severity of our particular sin, but what matters is whether we come to him or not. When we come to him, we always receive grace. When we don't come to him, we receive further separation. We begin to be like a little skiff next to a dock that you didn't tie up. And then when the tide goes out, it takes the boat out. And you come out and say, well, where's the boat at? That's what happens when we stop coming to him. For whatever reason, we begin to drift away. But when we say, hey, I've drifted far enough, I want to go back, but I really can't see him right now. You start back, he's coming after you. He's not going to say, okay, it's a long way to come. Keep working hard. No. He's going to go meet you and embrace you. So the only thing required to enjoy such love from the Father is to come to him. God hates your sin, but he loves you with the love that he loves his son, Jesus Christ, unconditionally. Verse 24. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and now has been found. And they began to celebrate, rejoicing. It talks about, again, the rejoicing that went on when the sheep was found, the rejoicing that went on when the coin was found. Heaven rejoices. And so he says, what has been lost has now been found. It was a happy thing to find a lost sheep and a lost coin, but a lost person is far more valuable. He was dead and now alive. And listen, that's the spiritual experience of every single lost sinner who comes to Jesus Christ, who comes to the Heavenly Father through the work of Jesus Christ. Everyone. You know Christ as your Savior? This is you. This is not just some story Jesus tells to fill up the gospel, but he tells it so we all might know it and embrace it and believe it and let it change our lives. Warren Wiersbe says, everything the younger son had hoped to find in the far country, he discovered back home. Clothes, jewelry, friends, joyful celebration, love, and assurance for the future. And he earned none of it. All was because of God's grace. So we see here in this parable, Jesus teaches us that grace is a gift from God, a favor not earned that leads to forgiveness, to salvation, and empowerment to living a godly life. It's through grace received through faith in Jesus Christ that a person is reconciled to God and free from the condemnation of sin. Grace also empowers believers to live a life pleasing to God, transforming our hearts and our minds over time as we become more Christ-like. Now, this should have been the end of the story. When the prodigal son returned, everybody celebrated except for one. That's next week. So let me close with these implications concerning our gracious Heavenly Father and his wonderful grace. Three things. The first one, we are all saved by grace. No exemptions. Not one person is exempt from that. Every single person who's ever been saved has been saved by God's grace, his favor, his condescending to us, his stooping down, bending over to us. And he shows that through Christ leaving his heavenly home, Philippians 2, becoming a man, dying on the cross. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of the result of works that anyone should boast. All who turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who refuse to come to him will face horrific judgment, eternal judgment. God is a gracious Father who says that all who come to him, I will in no way cast out. So the first thing is, we are all saved by grace. The second, we are to continue to live by God's grace. See, grace is not something that starts the Christian life and then, okay, God, you know, like hang gliding, you know, a plane takes you off and lets you go, and then you just kind of soar through the air. Okay, I got enough grace. Let me go now. I don't need you anymore. No, we're hang gliders. Without his grace, we're going to crash and burn real quick. We're not just saved by grace, but it's a lifelong dependence upon his grace. John writes in the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. Grace for the Christian is piled up upon grace and more grace and more grace, and it's like it's so high we can't see it, and it's enough for every single thing in your life. God's grace to provide for you. And that's why we got to keep coming to Christ over and over again. We don't run from him, we run to him because we need his grace every day. So grace, I said before, I'll say it again, is a welcoming disposition towards the person that's mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's talking about Jesus. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows every one of us. He knows how weak and frail we are. He knows how susceptible we are. Why? Because he lived it. Perfectly human. He never sinned one time, but he was tempted in every single area as we are. So he knows. And then verse 16, because of Christ, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The Christian life is one of grace. And we get grace by humbling ourselves. James 4:6, but he gives us more grace. This is why scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Listen, if you want God's grace, you want his favor mediated to you, it's not by being proud and self-righteous. It's by humbling yourself. I'll read that in the Amplified Version. But he gives us more and more grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to defy sin and live an obedient life that reflects both our faith and our gratitude for our salvation. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud and haughty, but continually gives the gift of grace to the humble who turn away from self-righteousness. So grace, we're saved by grace. We continue to live by grace. And there's a third thing about grace. We are to give out God's grace. See, grace is not something that we receive from him and we stockpile it. You know, like during the COVID pandemic, you know, people were stockpiling certain things in case they ran out of them. We can't do that with grace. Well, I got to hold on to this grace. I might need it for tomorrow. Well, if you need it for tomorrow, God's going to give you tomorrow grace. It's kind of like the children of the wilderness who wandered around for 40 years. And what did God do every single day? Gave them manna, except for the Sabbath. He says, you can't store it up. I'll provide. You'll have enough food for that day. So too with grace. We can't stockpile it. We can't hold on to ourselves. And so we have been blessed. We've been graced by God to bless and grace others. Like our gracious Heavenly Father, we too are to be gracious. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We don't want to just protect ourselves, cover ourselves, hold tight and be rigid to who we are and what we have, to be intolerant, critical, narrow-minded, suspicious. So how can we practically be gracious? I'll give you three things. There's plenty more, but I'm just going to give you three. The first of them, we need to be gracious with our forgiveness. Our forgiveness. Is there any sin of yours, if you know Christ, that you've committed that he hasn't forgiven you of? None. Every single one, past, present, and future. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how many times. So God says, I've been gracious to you. You can't stockpile that. You need to be gracious to others in forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I love the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18. Peter says, how often am I to forgive my brother who sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus says, no. 70 times seven. Then he tells the parable of a king, wealthy, who knows, billionaire, let's say. And he had a servant who owed him some money. And the servant comes to him begging for forgiveness. And what does the king do? Sure, I've forgiven you of this debt. He has billions. The guy might have owed him a few hundred. I don't know. I'm just making these numbers up, but it's big. So the servant's so glad, so relieved that he was forgiven by God, by the king. So he goes out, and what's he do? He finds another servant who owed him some money. Is he gracious to him? No. He wants every penny from that guy. So when the king hears about it, he says, So he takes that man and throws him back into prison. Be gracious with your forgiveness. Second way we can be gracious is with our finances. Our finances. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, he says, each one of us must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything. In other words, the Corinthian church gave, and he says they gave out of their poverty. And God, and Paul says, listen, you gave because you wanted to give. But God's going to be able to make that up. Look, money is nothing from God. Money is the least of God's worries. He can provide all that he needs for you. He says he can make all grace abound to you. What he's saying is he can make every favor, every earthly blessing come in abundance to you. You're a generous, gracious giver. You will have everything you need. And he says you will have plenty left over to share with others. See, the opposite of that is this. No, this is all mine. Instead of seeing it from the hand of God, how gracious he's been to you. Be gracious in your finances. And then the last one. Be gracious in your speech. How you speak. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Then Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Boy, our tongues have all kind of power in it, right? The power to bless and the power to curse. Paul says, use your tongue to bless others. You know, the opposite of using your tongue to bless is to be discourteous, to be rude, to be demeaning, to curse. And Jesus says, what comes out of our mouth, though, is an overflow of our hearts. What we speak tells us what's inside. So when we know God's grace, as he changes our hearts, be gracious how you speak with others. God is a gracious Father. He's always looking and ready to receive you. Our part is we must come to him. I'm sure that this rebellious, prodigal son never forgot the sense of undeserving that marked his life. Yet the Father totally received him back, just as he was. I pray that we too never forget the same in our lives. Let's pray right now. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace, giving to the undeserving, and that includes me and everyone in this room, because that's who you are. And I pray as we close our service before we go to the Lord's table and partake of it, I pray if there's anyone here who's never come to know that saving grace, that they might do so right now. I pray for some prodigals in here who've gone off into the wilderness, that they come back. They come back to the loving Father who loves them and wants to receive them back. Lord, your grace, there's nothing like it in the whole world. There's nothing that can be talked about or compared to. The grace that comes from your hand is all we can do is say thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.